Our passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So as you turn there, let's pray to begin our time in the Word together. Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you that you do speak to us and that we can understand your will for our lives because you've revealed it in the pages of Scripture. And so we thank you so much for the truth that that gives to us, the confidence that it is, and the hope that we have because of it. So, Lord, we do pray for your help as we open it this morning and as we look at this passage. Lord, we know that on our own we are unable to understand your truth, and so we pray for your Spirit to give us insight and understanding as we look at this passage. I pray that you would help us to come away from this passage with a greater appreciation for your character, for your nature, for the great gift that our salvation is, and also an understanding of how you would have us to live in this world. Not as a way to earn your favor, but out of response for the love that you have poured out upon us. And so we thank you for this passage and for this time together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in May of 1940, the world was on the brink of cataclysmic change. At this point, the armies of Nazi Germany had marched across the continent of Europe almost unchecked as they approached total domination of that continent. At this point in the war, the only thing that stood between them and conquering the entire continent of Europe was the island nation of Great Britain. But even at that point, the English forces, British forces, had encountered a number of defeats at the hands of the Germans. They had been defeated in an embarrassing way in Norway. They'd been defeated on the high seas as they fought the German Navy. And now, most recently, they had been defeated in the Low Countries, the countries of Belgium, Holland, and Denmark, as the Nazis marched across the continent. And so the public had lost confidence in their leadership at that time. The prime minister was Neville Chamberlain, and he was asked to step down and resign. And so his heir apparent was the foreign secretary, a man named Lord Halifax. But Lord Halifax didn't have the votes with the Labour Party in order to unify the government and chart a course forward. And so, in God's sovereign plan, the man who was chosen to lead the nation of Britain during that time was the First Lord of the Admiralty, Winston Churchill. And so Winston Churchill took up the reins of leadership at an incredibly difficult time. Many people have called it his darkest hour, as he sought to lead the nation during this time. And so his first words as he addressed Parliament as their new prime minister will go down in history as some of the finest words of oration ever uttered. And so I'd like to read some of them for you this morning. As he takes on this leadership and this task, he says, "I would say to the House, as I have said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." And so with those words, Winston Churchill galvanized the nation with the will to fight and the passion to defeat the forces that were before them. But his words proved to be very prophetic. What was ahead of the nation of Britain as well as their allies was many, many months of struggle, of hardship, of defeat. In the months to come, there was the Blitz that was the German air attack on the nation of England. There was the miracle of Dunkirk, where without God's intervention in that event, the army of Britain would have been completely wiped out, and many other occasions of hardship and trial and difficulty. But at the end of that time, at the end of that conflict, despite the affliction, despite the hardship and the suffering that Britain and its allies faced, they did emerge victorious. And so I want us to think about that phrase, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, sweat, and tears." And in a sense, that's the exact same tone that the Apostle Paul brings as he speaks to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a famous passage, but he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." What we can expect in this earthly life as believers is trial. It is hardship, and it is suffering. But we also have the promise of Scripture that we will emerge from that victorious, not because of our strength or our abilities or our talent, but because of the power of Christ that is within us. And so Paul's theme for this whole passage is given in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "We do not lose heart." In the midst of affliction, in the midst of trial and hardship, we do not lose heart. And the reason for that is finished in chapter verse 14. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you." And so the reason we have hope, and the reason we have encouragement in the midst of this affliction and hardship that we face in this life is because of the promise of the resurrection. We look forward to that hope. That's the only thing that gives us hope in this life. So that's our theme as we'll go through this passage. So with that, let's pick up in verse 1 and we'll read verses 1 and 2 together. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul begins his passage for this morning with "therefore." And that reminds us that this passage is connected to what he talked about in the passage before. And so last week, you remember, we talked about the glory of the new covenant, the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And if there was glory with this old covenant that could only promise death and condemnation, then how much more glory would there be with the new covenant that promised life and righteousness for its people? And so this is the ministry, that glorious new covenant. This is the ministry that Paul says he has. And so with this ministry that we've been given, we have received it by mercy. We've received it by mercy. And this is an important point that Paul makes throughout the book and throughout this chapter specifically. What Paul has received as an apostle, the ministry that he's been given, this glorious ministry of the new covenant, is his because of mercy. It's not given to him because he's earned it or because he was talented and skilled enough to receive it. He hasn't been given into it because of his ability to earn it, but his call to be an apostle was a gift of God. He has received this ministry because of mercy. It isn't his skill or his talent that has earned this ministry. It is present in his life because of mercy. And so, he's received this ministry. It's been given to him because of mercy, and therefore, he gives us the thesis for the rest of this chapter. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Now, this phrase, to lose heart, means we do not despair. We are not discouraged. We do not give up. That's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. We do not give up, no matter what. And as I read, we're going to get into some really serious things that we as a church will face as we walk with the Lord. We'll face persecution and affliction. We will be perplexed. And yet, the bottom line in the midst of all of that is we do not give up. The reason for that is not because of our ability, not because of our talents, but because of the God who we serve, because of his power and his ability that comes through us. And so if you hear nothing else today, and if you are sitting in a season of life that is discouraging, that is difficult, where you're facing affliction, I hope you hear the words of this passage. Do not give up. Do not lose hope. Out of all of the people in this world, we have a reason for hope. And as we walk through this passage, I hope that you will see the reason and foundation for that. So, this ministry is received by mercy. It is the glorious ministry of the new covenant. And so, Paul provides a bit of contrast in verse 2. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God." And so, here he returns to this theme that he's talked about in chapter 2, talking about his personal integrity. Okay, and so, part of what he's trying to argue and present to the church in Corinth here is that any struggle or difficulty that he is experiencing is not because of moral failing on his part. His integrity has remained pure before the Lord. And so as he seeks to engage in ministry, he doesn't do so walking in hidden shame because of sinful actions. Okay, so that's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is, I don't walk in craftiness. Now, this word for craftiness is a difficult word to translate, but really what it talks about is that a person who will go to any lengths or any depths necessary will justify any sort of evil and wicked behavior in order to accomplish their intended purpose. And so Paul says that is not how he approaches ministry. He doesn't compromise his standards or his values as he goes and presents the gospel and seeks to build the church and to encourage that ministry. And then he ends with, he does not adulterate the word of God. And we talked about that with the peddlers, those who were watering down the message of the gospel. And Paul denies that he has done that. And so rather, what is he presenting? Notice what he says in the second half of the verse. I am, by the manifestation of truth, I am commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so what Paul presents in contrast to the shameful actions of sin and those who adulterate the word of God and those who manipulate people with crafty intentions is simply to speak the truth, to stand on the truth of God's word in the gospel and to present that to every man who he meets. That is Paul's standard for ministry and what he recommends to the people. I am simply manifesting the truth of God to every man's conscience. Anyone who I come in contact with, I simply present them the truth. I'm not concerned about manipulating their response or getting the greatest response. I am simply concerned with presenting the truth. So, with that, we look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And so as Paul gives this defense of his ministry, that he does not engage in craftiness, he does not adulterate the word of God, but he merely recommends himself to every man's conscience with truth. He gives a point of defense here and says, if our gospel is veiled, if there are those who do not respond to our message, it is because they've been veiled by Satan. Notice what he says in verse 4. In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so if the gospel is veiled, as Paul is presenting it to an individual, it is not because of Paul's character or because of Paul's conduct or his inability to present the gospel with clarity. The reason there isn't a response from their hearts and their minds is because they've been blinded by Satan, and they are unable to respond to the message of the gospel that is presented to them. Now, I think this is a really important point for us to grasp and to understand. It doesn't matter how talented Paul is with presenting the gospel. It doesn't matter how clear and how sure he is of the truth he's presenting. If God is not at work in that individual's life, if God is not awakening their heart and causing life to come into that heart of stone, then that message will fall on deaf ears. And as you think about this principle, this is what we mean when we talk about total depravity. A lot of people think total depravity means someone is as sinful as they possibly can be, that everyone in the world is an Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, just an absolute evil monster. And that's not what total depravity means. What total depravity means is what this passage exemplifies. It's the idea that every single person is blind unless God takes the scales off their eyes and allows them to see. That every human being in the world is dead unless God calls them to salvation. That's what depravity means. We cannot reason our way to salvation. We cannot moralize our way to salvation. We can only experience salvation if God awakens our hearts. If God calls us to salvation and shines his light in our heart, that is the only way that we can experience salvation. And so that's the picture of depravity that Scripture consistently paints. In our own efforts, with our own ability to reason, we cannot get to salvation. It is only when God, in his mercy and grace, shines his light in our hearts and awakens that desire within us that we can respond with saving faith. So that's exactly what he describes here. And that's a wonderful thing for us. First of all, it reminds us of just the gratitude that we ought to have for the salvation that we enjoy. There's no reason that God should have saved any one of us. There's no reason that out of all of the humanity in the world, God should have chosen you or me to be someone who had the scales fall from our eyes and see the light of salvation. And yet, he did. He chose us. What an incredibly grateful position we all ought to be in. But it also gives us great hope as we share the gospel. Notice that this doesn't stop Paul from sharing the gospel. He's manifesting the truth to everyone, to every man. He's not limiting who he talks to because of this truth. And yet, he knows that if someone doesn't respond to his message, it's not because of a failure on his part. It's not because he hasn't explained it well enough. It's because God has not called that person to salvation. And so there's incredible hope and comfort for us in that, as well as gratitude for what God has done on our own part. And so the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So if these are the stakes, if as we go out with the truth of the gospel, as we manifest God's truth to everyone, as we share the truth of the gospel, how are we supposed to do that knowing that this veil lies over the heart of those who are lost? What kind of hope or confidence can we have? That's exactly what Paul gives us right here. As we go out, if we're engaging in this force or in this work against the forces of darkness and of cosmic depravity, what message can we possibly bring that would free people from the chains of sin and from the bondage of sin and death? Well, if you listen to much of popular Christian culture today, or to many of the megachurch pastors that have pulpits and stages, they would say, just look inside your own heart and you'll find your salvation there. Just believe in yourself, right? That's the Disney method of salvation, right? But Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. The only message that is strong enough to free you from the bondage of sin and the power of sin and death is the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not that Jesus is a good moral teacher, not that he's the greatest example of humanity that ever lived, but that Jesus is Lord. That is the message that we bring. That is the only thing that will free people from the power of sin and death, that will drive out the darkness that is in our hearts and give us the light of the gospel. And so if we come to people who are sitting in their sin and we just tell them that Jesus loves you in that position anyway, he loves you there in your sin and you're good enough to be saved, we're damning that person to hell. We come to people with the truth of the gospel and we say, Jesus has died to redeem you from your sin. He is Lord of your life. He has redeemed every part of you. He came and took on human flesh so that he could bear your sin, suffer and die and be raised from the dead so that you too could experience newness of life. That is what we preach when we say Jesus is Lord. And if we preach anything else, we are not preaching freedom from sin and darkness and death. We are allowing that veil to remain over people's eyes, and we are not giving them the only solution to their sin that they can find in this life. And that's what Paul means when he says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Any other message is preaching ourselves as a Savior, that we can find salvation in our own hearts or through our own efforts or through our own abilities. But that ultimately is only another path to hell. The only way we experience salvation is if we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Better than a moral teacher, better than the best example we could find, but he is Lord. Amen? Amen. So from there, he goes back to talking about this idea of light, and he says, God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so, again, we see the passivity of humanity in this effort. God is the one who said, light shall shine out of darkness, who has shown. Notice the passivity of our part in that effort. God is the one who shines the light in our hearts and has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so with that picture of depravity, we cannot shine that light ourselves. We cannot move ourselves toward God. God is the one who shines the light in our hearts and redeems and saves us according to his election and his good plan. And so that phrase, light shall shine out of darkness, is a quote from Genesis chapter 1. And so I love this idea that as Paul is thinking about this idea of light and darkness and the fact that we who are in sin are dwelling in darkness, and God is the one who shines light in our hearts to bring us out of that kingdom of darkness. It's exactly what he did on the first day of creation. Whereas he created the whole world, he separated light from darkness. And God had the power with his word to create light from darkness. And so God can do the same thing in the heart of every human being. He can separate us from that kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. It's just as easy for God to save a soul in that way as it was for him to create light and darkness at the beginning of all time. So, if this is the ministry that we have, if we are those who sit in this life knowing that we have the truth of the gospel, knowing that we have the hope of eternity, and if our opponents are those who are veiled to the truth, those who don't understand the gospel and are destined to condemnation and hell, then the question that Paul asks is, why do we experience suffering? Why do we experience persecution? Why is evil poured out on our life? Why does God allow those forces of darkness to have victory? That's what he answers in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, there is so much that we could unpack in this verse. We could spend the whole sermon just talking about this verse. The treasure that we contain is the truth of the gospel. The light that Paul has been talking about in this chapter is the treasure. It's the knowledge of the gospel. The knowledge that we have salvation from our sins. We have eternal life. We have an immeasurable inheritance awaiting for us in eternity. That's the treasure. And we contain that treasure in an earthen vessel, in a jar of clay. So what's the earthen vessel? It's our lives. It's our bodies. So that great treasure, the gospel message that God has given, is contained in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. Now, in ancient times, an earthen vessel was a very inexpensive, cheap product. It was replaceable. It was meant to be used once and then thrown away. And so there's not a perfect modern-day equivalent to that, but I think the closest we could get would be a paper plate. That's what Paul's talking about here. You have this treasure on a paper plate, okay? Something that you use once and you throw it away. You don't think about its value or its worth or anything. That's the kind of vessel that Paul is talking about here. And so the gospel, this immeasurable treasure, is contained in this cheap, worthless, disposable vessel. And that's our bodies. That's our lives. Think about the richness of that picture. There's so many ways we can apply that idea and think about that. How many of us are prone to think about the gospel as treasure? How many of us think about that knowledge that God died on the cross for our sins and has given us eternal life as treasure, as something that can't be measured, that its worth is so great? And then the contrast, how many of us think of our lives as disposable, cheap, replaceable clay pots? If you asked me, I would say I probably spend more time thinking about this clay pot than I do the treasure of the gospel, right? That's what we're prone to do in this life, and we try to make our clay pots look prettier, and we feel better about our lives because we have more possessions, more achievements, more things. And we spend all of our time thinking about the clay pot, and we miss the beauty of the treasure of the gospel. We reverse the order of what God has given to us. He's given us a life that is meant to be meaningless. The clay pot has no value or worth of its own. The only value that clay pot has is because it holds the treasure of the gospel. And so there's no amount of money that can make this life worthwhile. There's no amount of achievements you can have that can make this life feel purposeful and meaningful. The only thing that can give you meaning in this life is the treasure of the gospel. Knowing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That treasure gives us incredible meaning and purpose in this life. And so Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that. So there's the purpose. Why does God do it this way? Why does he do something as silly as putting treasure on a paper plate? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. God does that so that he gets the glory. That's the whole reason he's created our lives in this way. The reason we'll never find meaning or purpose in this life is because God receives all of the glory. God is the only one who will receive that glory. And so when we walk through this life and we feel the bitterness of death, and we feel the suffering of sickness, and we struggle with not feeling competent in what we're doing, all of that is to drive us to God, that we would find our satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment in him. What he has done for us is that treasure. We'll never find it in the clay pot. And so God gets all of the glory. That's why he has designed and set up our lives in this way. And so then we get to verse 8. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so the idea with that list is any one of those actions should destroy a clay pot. If you strike a clay pot, it should be broken. If you afflict a clay pot, it should be broken. And so the question people should have as they look at your life, as you go through hardship, trial, and difficulty, is why aren't you despairing? Why aren't you frustrated? And the reason we can only say is because of God. That's how he receives the glory through our lives. As we walk through affliction, as we walk through persecution and difficulty, we don't survive because we're a stronger clay pot than anybody else. We survive because God is the one who sustains us. And so we find our strength and our ability and our talent and our skill all through him, not because of our own individual abilities, skills, or talents. But also think about the promise that Paul makes for us here. You are going to be afflicted in every way. You know, it'd be nice if he said, you'll just be afflicted in some ways. No, you're going to be afflicted in every way imaginable. So be careful what you imagine. So you'll be afflicted in every way, but you won't be crushed. God will provide the strength to sustain you through that affliction. You will be perplexed, which is mental confusion. You won't know which way to turn. You won't have certainty, but you won't despair. You'll be persecuted, but not forsaken. I love that phrase. So you're going to go through hardship. You'll be persecuted, but through it all, you will know that God is with you. It's that wonderful principle that we see all through the Old Testament. I will never leave you or forsake you. And so God walks with you through those difficult days. You will be struck down, but you will not be destroyed. Now, that's not a particularly positive or encouraging message, is it? You should expect in this life to face affliction, to face persecution, to be struck down, to be perplexed. That's what it means to be a Christian and to walk in this life. To have a clay pot as a life and to deal with the struggles of this life. So our only hope in the midst of that kind of a life is to find power and strength through God. And that's exactly where Paul ends. Always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, Therefore, we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And so the hope that we have is not a hope in our own strength or ability to withstand affliction or to go through persecution. The hope that we have is the hope of the resurrection, knowing that the Jesus we serve has conquered sin and death. He is the one who can free us from the bondage of sin and death, and we trust in his hope of the resurrection to give us strength and purpose for the days ahead. And so as we do that, we confess that Christ is Lord. That is the only message that can provide freedom, that can provide hope for this world. The fact that we are worthless sinners who have no worth on our own, but because of God and his great mercy and his love for us, called us to salvation. That is what provides us hope. And we celebrate and recognize the fact that Christ is Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the truth that you are our Lord, that you are sovereign over all things, and that we can find worth and purpose in who you are. Lord, we thank you for your immeasurable wisdom in entrusting this gift and treasure of the gospel to worthless jars of clay. We recognize that this life has no meaning, it has no value apart from you. And so I pray that you would help us to revel in that truth and instead to find great hope, great purpose, and great joy in the treasure that we contain, that treasure being the gospel that you have given to us. Help us to share that with those, and Father, we do pray for you to lift the veil from the eyes of the lost to save souls and to bring them to a knowledge of yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.